1 John chapter 4, verses 7 to 12. Let me read. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us.
As Johnny has just said, we're continuing this mini-series tonight, looking at aspects of the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, and are going to, in particular, speak about propitiation. And you will have seen from the reading in 1 John chapter 4 and down at verse 10 that that's where this word comes up. Let me read it again. And this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Now, we must never visualize the cross of Christ in monochrome. There are many colors that paint the cross of Christ. We must never think that the cross of Christ can only be spoken about in one dimension. There are many facets. There are many ways to understand the cross of Christ. It is so rich. It is so deep. It is so profound. When you think about it, the theme of heaven's eternal praise is worthy is the Lamb that was slain. And there are depths to the cross of Christ that I don't suppose we will ever really fully understand, but Scripture certainly lays out many of these facets. And it's good for us to reflect. We're not doing this because we think we're being clever. We're doing it because we are hoping that in dwelling upon the different words that the Scriptures use to give us insight into what happened when Christ died, it will affect our hearts and our worship and our appreciation of the greatness of Christ and of his wonderful salvation that he has given to us. So let's not be content with paddling along, you know, in the shallows. Let's look at what Scripture really says to us about some of these great things. So it's a bit like a diamond, you know. There are different facets to it, and you can look at it in different ways. It is one thing, but there are different ways that we can see and appreciate this one great single event when our Lord Jesus Christ died at Calvary. And so last week, if you were here, we looked at the word substitution. And we learned that, to quote first of all the hymn, "In my place condemned he stood." From Isaiah 53, it says that he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. God willing, next week, we're going to be looking at the word redemption. And redemption takes another aspect, that a price was paid so that I might be freed from the slavery and the bondage of sin. But tonight, it's propitiation. And, you know, there are actually many others that we could look at as well. So let me start by saying this, that the concept of sacrifice, and we're thinking about Christ's sacrifice upon the cross, but the concept of sacrifice as it's introduced in Scripture and developed through the Old Testament at the most basic level is the idea that the wages of sin is death. And that because of that, a death has to be given. And so an animal sacrifice was given. And we see that in the early books of the Bible. Instead of the person, an animal was offered instead. But we're not very far down the road in our Old Testament when we actually are taught in the early chapters of the book of Leviticus, for instance, that in fact there are more than one type of sacrifice. That there are sacrifices, animal sacrifices, that have different names. And they are given on different occasions. And there are different emphases that are described as part of them. So, for instance, some of these sacrifices are referred to as being fragrant, when others, in fact, are not described as being fragrant. Some are described as being for guilt or for sin. But there is another one. In fact, the one that's top of the list, when you come to it in the book of Leviticus, is not described in that way at all. It was an offering that was referred to as the burnt offering. And the idea behind this one was that it was offered just out of a person's devotion and worship of God. It wasn't necessarily because they had committed a particular sin. It was because they were devoted to God. And the particular distinguishing thing about this offering was all of it was burned up. The burnt offering, all of it was burned up and ascended to God, and it was fragrant. All right. Some of the other offerings, not all of it was burned up. Some of it was given as food to the offerers. Some of it was given to the priests on other occasions. But this one was totally offered to God. Now, the reason I'm saying that is that that idea, for instance, is picked up in our New Testament. And there is a verse that you might want to jot down. It's in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 14. I'm just using this as an example, where it's referring to Christ and his death. It says that Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God. Now, in redemption and in substitution, we tend to think of the death of Christ from the perspective of how it benefits me, of how it affects me. There is another aspect of the death of Christ where it is really coming from the perspective of what was done for God. And the death of Christ has an aspect to it that it was something that was done in obedience to God. You remember in Gethsemane when Jesus prayed in anguish, he said, "Let this cup pass from me, nevertheless, it not my will, but yours be done." He came to do the will of his Father. And in a sense, as he laid down his life, it was an act of obedience that did his Father's will. And that was something that was special. That was something that was fragrant to his Father in heaven. Now, one of the objectives, one of the purposes of these studies on Sunday evenings is to really hopefully evoke a sense of appreciation and of worship in our hearts towards our Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ. To the extent that it's not just, I've said this already, gratitude. I've been blessed. I've been forgiven. But it's actually a deeper thing, I think, than that. And the deeper thing is, what do I learn about God? How do I see Christ in all of this? And how does that touch my heart with a sense of awe and of worship at the greatness and the glory of God himself as I look at the cross of Christ? Because the cross of Christ is the greatest example of the character of God. There's an old hymn, and one of the verses of this hymn goes something like this. It's in thy cross, Lord, that we see what thou in all thy fullness art, there through that darkening cloud discern the love of thy devoted heart. And so, with all of that, we're now coming to the idea of propitiation. Now, we're at a disadvantage because it's not a word that is normally used every day, and we therefore have difficulty sometimes in just hanging our hat on anything to get our mooring, so to speak, as far as this word. Although I was looking it up, and the word propitious comes from it. You know, so for instance, I mean, maybe none of us do speak like this, of course, but the dictionary said, you know, give an example, the timing of the meeting was propitious for all concerned. And the word propitious means favorable. So hang your hat on that one, and we'll try and develop that. That's a starting point for understanding what it means. Second thing I'd like to say is, this is not just an academic subject. This is actually a very important subject in understanding the gospel of Christ. And the reason that this is particularly relevant is that not just out in our world in general, but in fact in many church circles, you know, many so-called Christian people, they reject the doctrine of propitiation. They find it offensive, that I'm quoting, they're scandalized by it. One person has actually said that the doctrine of propitiation, if we believe it, is a form of, quote, cosmic child abuse. Now, you'll understand where I'm coming from when I, you know, go through this a little bit further. Lots of people refuse to accept the fact of this teaching about propitiation. So why is this? And of course, what does it really mean? Well, what it really means is this, that God is appeased. We can use that word, or placated. God is appeased or placated by the death of Christ. His wrath is satisfied upon Christ, so that God's demeanor towards me is now no longer one of wrath, but it's one of mercy and of favor. He has been appeased. Now, the reason that people just don't like this is they say, you know, it's demeaning to God. You know, that's something that we would associate with paganism. You know, the pagans bring their offerings or whatever it is, and they hope to appease an angry God. And the God of the Bible is not like that at all. The key and fundamental difference is this. The pagan brings his own offering and presents it to God to appease him. But what we have read here is this, that God sends his own Son to be the propitiation for our sins. And so it's this whole idea of the wrath of God. People, again, not so sure about that. And yet, Scripture is crystal clear, and we have to perhaps increasingly say these kind of things, that there is, to quote Romans 2, there is a day of wrath, and people are stoking up, and they're accumulating sins for that day of wrath, when God's wrath will be outpoured upon our world and upon humanity in general. And that wrath has to be dealt with. It can't be overlooked. It can't be ignored. There's no compromise. Appeasement is required. You know, again, appeasement is a word that doesn't normally get very good press. We tend to think about Chamberlain and Hitler, you know, in the Second World War and the policy of appeasement, where somebody is placated so that he doesn't do something. But again, it is God who does the appeasing of his own wrath. And so, in the cross, the wrath of God descends upon his Son. That's the explanation for the hours of darkness when he cries out, "My God, why have you forsaken me?" And in doing that, the righteous demands of God's justice are completely met in his Son, so that he can now be merciful and favorable to me. That really is the definition of of propitiation. Now, what we have here in 1 John 4 is a development of one or two things. And what is of interest is that propitiation, rather than being in conflict with God's love, actually is explained in terms of God's love. It's part of God's love. So let's just look at some of the verses here in 1 John 4, verse 7. It says that love is from God. Whoever loves has been born of God. It says in verse 8 that God is love. In verse 9, that God's love has been made manifest in sending his Son so that we might live through him. Tells us that love is not defined by what I do. It's not in the fact that I love God, but it's the fact that God loves me and has sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sin. So this is a manifestation of the love of God. God doesn't change, but his disposition now towards me does change because of what he himself has done. He is consistent with who he is. And so that's when, for instance, we might look at another verse in Romans chapter 3, which raises this same word. So what we learn here in verse number 25 of Romans 3 is that God puts Christ forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. All right, that's the gospel. And one of the helpful verses is verse 26. He does this so that he might be just, and at the same time, he can still be the justifier, the forgiver of the one who has faith in Jesus. And so in the cross and in the gospel, it's not as if God decides to ignore our sins. It's not as if he compromises his character and his righteousness and his holiness. No, that is maintained exactly the same. And in this propitiation, when his wrath is poured out on Christ, he's still just. And yet at the same time, he can justify the person who believes in Jesus. That's the wonderful message, really, of propitiation. And it's from God's perspective, really, rather than from mine. Now, let me try and give you just a couple of other illustrations that come up in the Bible as far as this is concerned. The first one is an Old Testament one. And it's the mercy seat. You remember the Ark of the Covenant? And the lid of the Ark had a particular name. It was known as the mercy seat. And the word that is used to describe mercy seat derives from this word propitiation. Now, if you think about it, if you remember the whole background, there are cherubim that are hammered into this seat, this mercy seat, and they're looking down into the contents of the Ark of the Covenant. And inside of the Ark of the Covenant, there are three things, all of which represent sin and rebellion. There's the tablets where the Ten Commandments are written. They broke them. There is the golden pot of manna. That's the rejection of God's provision. There is the Aaron's rod that budded. That comes from the story of how they rejected God's leading and God's leadership. All of these things are stored up, and the angels are looking down at the symbols of sin and rebellion. And yet what happens on the Day of Atonement once a year? There is blood that is interposed. Blood is put upon the mercy seat, the place of favor, the place of mercy, the place of propitiation. God is appeased. He looks upon the blood and he's satisfied. He's satisfied that the righteous his righteous judgment has been met in the death of an animal. And of course that takes its full expression to the cross, which is in a sense the ultimate mercy seat, the place where mercy is seen, because the blood is seen and Christ forgives us. That's the Old Testament one. The New Testament illustration comes from a parable that Jesus gave of the tax collector and the sinner. You'll remember it. You know, the Pharisee, you know, says, "I thank thee, I'm not like all these other guys. I do this and that and the next thing. Not like this tax collector over here." And it says about the tax collector, he stood afar off, wouldn't even lift up his eyes to heaven, smote upon his breast. It was almost physically painful for him, his awareness of his sin. And what he said was, "God be merciful to me, the sinner." Now, that word mercy is the word propitious. All right? Basically, he was saying that. God be propitious. Turn your wrath away from me. And instead, show me mercy. Show me favor. Be favorable to me. And of course, Jesus ends the parable by saying, "I tell you the truth, it was this man that went home to his house justified." It was him. And in a sense, that's the sinner's prayer, isn't it? The sinner's prayer is to say, "God be merciful to me, be favorable to me on the basis of the death of Christ. Rather than your wrath fall upon me, it has fallen upon him, and he has extinguished that, so to speak, so that you're satisfied that the price has been paid, and you can now extend your favor to me. God be merciful to me, the sinner." And one other Old Testament one, and I've just chosen this one because it's from Zechariah, which of course is where we're doing our home group studies just now. Our group actually are a bit latchy and we haven't even got to this passage yet, but I'm going to give it to you anyway. Would you like to turn to Zechariah chapter 13? Zechariah 13. And verse 7. And here's the word that comes from the mouth of Zechariah, prophetic word about the cross of Christ. How does he describe the cross of Christ? "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who stands next to me, declares the Lord of hosts. Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered." What happened upon the cross? The shepherd, the good shepherd, the sheath, if you like, of God's justice and God's wrath was unsheathed, and it struck the shepherd so that the sheep could be free. Now there's a wonderful old hymn that takes that up as its inspiration. Let me quote to you some of the verses of it. Jehovah, in fact, if you find some of these old red hymn books somewhere around about the place, this hymn is in it. "Jehovah bade his sword awake. O Christ, it woke against thee. Thy blood the flaming blade must slake. Thy heart its sheath must be. All for my sake, my peace to make. Now sleeps that sword for me." Changes the metaphor a bit here. "The tempest's awful voice was heard. O Christ, it broke on thee. Thy open bosom was my ward. It braved the storm for me. Thy form was scarred, thy visage marred. Now cloudless peace for me." Now, just as we close, back in 1 John 4, What are the implications of me understanding this doctrine of propitiation? What follows on from it? Well, there are a number of things that are mentioned here that we should, now that we have thought about this or are thinking about it, how should it affect us? Well, the most obvious first one is we need to believe this. We need to accept this. This is absolutely fundamental to the gospel of Christ. Secondly, I would like to think it would evoke within my heart that sense of worship and awe and gratitude for the depths of God's love for me. The one that is majorly emphasized here in our passage is our love for one another. Practical. Our love for one another. I mean, he starts that whole section off saying that in verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another. For love is from God. And whoever loves has been born of God. And what he says in verse 11, after he's spoken about propitiation, is, beloved, if God has so loved us, if God has loved us in this way, so that he sent his Son to take the wrath for our sakes, if he has so loved us, we also ought to love one another. If I've been touched with that kind of love, surely that must influence my attitudes in my relationships to my brothers and sisters. And in verse number 12, he says, you know, nobody can see God. No one has ever seen God. But if we love one another, then God is seen in us by other people. I mean, that's the force, really, of what he says. And the final point is, you know, this should give us a sense of assurance and confidence in our salvation. He goes on to say that in verse 13. By this we know that we abide in him. If my life has been changed by the love of Christ and my relationships change, it's a sign, it's an assurance that I have genuinely been born of God. And so with this wonderful truth of propitiation in our hearts and minds tonight, we come to remember Christ in his death and reflect on all of these things in the participation of the Lord's Supper. A death, if I can just conclude by saying this, that is anything but one-dimensional. Anything but. So let's pray, and then I think we have a hymn, and then Johnny will take us forward. Lord, these are great truths. Help us not just to take them academically. May they touch all of our hearts. The profundity of your love for us revealed in what happened to Christ upon the cross. That your wrath will never be experienced by those who believe in him, because you presented him to be a propitiation for our sins. Lord, thank you that your wrath has been satisfied on all that Christ is and all that he has done, finished completely because of the tremendous capacity, the sinless nature of our Lord Jesus Christ. And Lord, we give to you our praise and worship tonight in his precious name. Amen.